Can you think of a time when someone flipped the script on you? Now, if you're wondering, what does it mean to flip the script? It means a major plot twist, where everything was heading in one direction and everyone was comfortable with the direction things were heading, and then something happened that just flipped the script, and things seemed to be going the other direction. Sometimes that happens in football, like the game last night, if anyone was watching. It's generally frowned upon to talk too much football from the pulpit, so I'll just leave that one. I've got another really good example where you thought something was going to happen, but it isn't actually what ended up happening. Specifically, let's say you're in a situation and you're comfortable because you think someone else is going to be doing all of the talking, or going to take the lead, or going to be doing what needs to be done. And then all of a sudden, all eyes are on you instead to do the thing that needs to be done, but you weren't expecting it. They flipped the script. I remember the first time my grandpa told me that I was going to park the boat after we were out fishing. He had just started to teach me how to drive the boat the day before. So I was new to all of this. And now, as we approach the narrow channel, because there was this narrow channel to get back to Tiger Muskie Resort, as we approach the narrow channel that had a crowded bay of docks and other expensive boats, he looked at me and said, "Andrew, now I want to teach you how to dock the boat." And my eyes kind of got big, and I thought, all right, I better listen up well. I better pay attention to everything he does, and I better listen closely to everything he says. And then he did something that shocked me. He got up out of the driver's seat of the boat and stood beside it, and he motioned to the driver's seat. He wasn't just going to verbally show or demonstrate. He wanted me to sit and take the steering wheel and control the gas. I was shocked. You want me to what? You want me to park the boat? Now, a little bit of a story here. My grandpa was a fishing guide at Tiger Muskie through the summers. And so guides need really nice boats, right? So he had a Tuffy Essox. It's a flat boat so that the fishing deck is kind of pretty much the whole boat. And my grandpa's boat, this isn't a great example, and this isn't specifically my grandpa's boat, but it had a center driving console. So there was alleys on either side, and it was just this, like, center steering wheel. The other thing about this boat was it looked brand new. My grandpa took care of this boat, and I couldn't find the exact picture, but I think this is an important detail. It was shiny, glittery red. So here is this expensive machine. It looks brand new. It's shiny, glittery red, and he's telling me, drive it through this narrow channel into this crowded bay and park it perfectly at my dock. And I'm thinking, what? Does he know I'm just a child? Does he know I don't know how to drive things? Does he know he just started teaching me yesterday? This is totally a flip of the script. Grandpa, you're supposed to be driving this boat. You're supposed to take care of it and dock it. But here's the situation. He gets up. He steps to the side, and he motions for me to sit down. And the only comfort that I had was that he was right there with me, right? Another example in my life where God flipped the script was when I was comfortably in my education at University of Wisconsin-Eau Claire, heading towards being a marketing and sales major. And upon finishing, God said, "Well, I know you're thinking marketing and sales because you're so personable and you've got these skills and you enjoy the business world, but swerve, we're going to flip that script and take you in a different direction and take you into ministry." And it shocked me, and to be honest with you, and I think I've shared this openly, it terrified me at the beginning. I think I've shared this multiple times, but the first time I preached from this pulpit, I mentioned how I was surprised there wasn't indentations on the side of it from people gripping, scared to death, to be preaching from a pulpit like this. But he flipped the script on me. He said, I know you're heading in this direction, but now we're going to do this thing. But you can trust me. I will be with you. In our passage today, Jesus is going to have a dramatic flipping of the script on the disciples. And we're going to see that they were a bit bewildered, and yet they trusted him. Just like I slowly and hesitantly sat in that driver's seat and put my hands on the steering wheel and did just what he told me to do when he told me to do it and safely parked that boat. So we are going to see that Jesus hands over the reins to the disciples. And he's right there with them through the Helper, the Holy Spirit, guiding them and directing them and telling them what to do. It's an amazing passage. It's a familiar passage. And it's a passage that has impact on us today. And so let's pray that we have ears to hear this familiar passage, but we have ears to hear it with fresh understanding and a desire to apply it fully and in practical ways. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we look at this passage, I pray that it plants seeds in our heart. Our identity and our purpose can be found from this passage. And Lord, I pray that we as a church latch onto it all the more as you have called us to be your witnesses to the ends of the world until you come again. So Lord, let this truth and this reality sink into our hearts and minds afresh, and let us go out this week to be empowered witnesses for your glory, for the gospel of grace. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we have just started our series in Acts, and you'll remember last week as we started, I revealed the kind of logo or the main screen that simply says, you will receive power. And it's an image of these people who are praying, and they have this presence of fire above them, resting on each one, and we'll get into that more next week as we move on to Acts 2. But this phrase, you will receive power, is from Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And it is any of the commentaries or sermons that you would look at kind of all unanimously agree that Acts 1, 8 is the theme verse of the entire book of Acts. And so we get to look at that verse today, and I pray that we look at it with fresh eyes. But before we dive into Acts chapter 1, you can turn there if you want, and if you haven't already, Heidi, can you hold up that book? I didn't bring one up here, but Heidi has one of the books. Jeff has one of the books. If you didn't grab one of the books on the table out front, those are for anyone who can read and would use it, okay? Those are kind of my two guiding principles. If you can read and if you're going to commit yourself to using it, I want you to grab one of those books. It has the ESV text on one side and space for notes on the other. So even if right now you wanted to get up and go grab that, so that you can write different sermon notes or different cross-reference notes in there. That's for you and for your study and personal application and growth through this series. So here's an overview image, and these are gathered from Precept Austin, which is one of my favorite commentary sites that outline the whole book really well. And the first thing I want you to notice from Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which they say is the key verse up here, it actually is going to give us an outline of the book. So if you look here, we've got chapter 1, chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and there's a bit of a division at 8 that you can see here that kind of runs through the book, but the big division comes at chapter 12. There's a big division where things kind of shift from Peter to Paul as a main figure in the story. But here, we're going to see that the gospel or the storyline starts in Jerusalem and then shifts outward to Judea and Samaria, where we find Paul's story starting to be introduced. And then starting in chapter 13, we get to the outermost parts or the ends of the earth. And this is where Paul is going to dominate as an apostle to the Gentiles. And so this is a really awesome overview Also, you can see how it goes from Jerusalem as a starting point, where the apostles are going to be in Jerusalem. And eventually, through all the book, we are going to find ourselves ending in Rome. So that's the first thing I wanted to note. The other thing, Peter starts, then we've got some other figures, but then the last part really focuses in on Paul. And finally, we are attempting, and today we're going to do well, but we are attempting to take it chapter by chapter by chapter by chapter by chapter, just like this outline takes it pretty much chapter by chapter and gives kind of notes or a key idea to remember what each of those chapters was about. So that's where we're heading. Today, though, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. I did that thing where I skipped ahead when I wasn't supposed to yet. I had a quote that I really liked because it kind of gives context to the book of Acts. William Barclay wrote this: "Imagine with me for a minute what it would be like if the book of Acts wasn't in your Bible. You'd pick up your Bible and you'd start reading the New Testament and you'd see the ministry of Jesus that ends in the Gospel of John. So we've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you have Jesus' resurrection, right? And next you read about a guy named Paul writing to fellow believers in Jesus in Rome. How did we go from the disciples in Jerusalem and Jesus' resurrection to Paul in Rome? Because Romans is the next book in our Bible. It's kind of this abrupt shift, but Acts. So it says, this is William Barclay again. Who is Paul? How did we get from the gospel from being in Jerusalem all the way to Rome? The book of Acts is going to answer those questions. A great New Testament scholar has said that the title of Acts might be how they brought the good news from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. And again, this book is how they accomplished their mission that God gave them, which was to take the gospel, the good news, and make disciples in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, the Gentile world, which Rome was the center of the Gentile world. And so this book is about how they did that. And from those principles, our job is to figure out how we can apply that to what our job is here in Sandstone, Asco, Finlayson, Hinckley area, right? So that was their task, and we're going to read what they did and how they did it, and we're going to gather principles from that and figure out what's our call, and what should we be doing, and what can we be doing, and how do we do it? So we're going to take principles from their mission and apply it to our situation. So now, Acts 1:1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had been given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So we dealt with this passage last week, so I'm not going to speak much on it other than this was the kind of concluding theme based on those first two verses that we see that the first book, which was the Gospel of Luke, was all that Jesus began to teach, to do and teach in his physical body, which was to seek and save the lost. And the declaration that describes that is, "It is finished." But if that was all Jesus began to do and teach in his physical body, then Acts is going to be all that Jesus continues to do in his mystical body, which is the church, and that is that he is going to go and make disciples through his church. And the phrase that best encapsulates it is when Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses." And so today we get to see the final appearance of Jesus and see what the church does as he leaves. And next week we are going to get to see them baptized in the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. So continuing on in Acts chapter 1 that is before us. Verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, and this would be on the Mount of Olives on the last day of Jesus' first earthly ministry. So in his resurrected body, on pretty much day 40 of those 40 days of appearances. When they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or season that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when they had said, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into heaven? This Jesus, whom was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So the first thing I want to highlight or look at is that first part where it says, they asked him. The disciples sensed that things were about to happen. And they felt Jesus is going to do something amazing next. I mean, he just rose from the dead. We've just seen him miraculously appear in this awesome resurrected body. What is he going to do next? And they knew what he was going to do next because they knew all the Old Testament prophecies. And so I want us to get into their minds about why they asked this question. And R.C. Sproul has the best kind of summary statement on this. So the disciples who asked this question, like all of the other pious Jews down through the centuries, looked forward to that day when the glory of Israel would be restored. They were thinking back to the glory days of the empire, the kingdom of Israel, with King David on his throne, right? Where the major world power was the people of the living God, the kingdom of Israel. And all these prophecies that talked about a king that would be on the throne forever. And so they all looked forward to this day, the day where the glory of Israel would be restored, when, as Amos prophesied, the fallen booth of David would be righted anew. And they had in their mind what that would look like. Rome out, Israel in, right? At the time of the disciples' question to Jesus, David's kingdom was hidden under the suppression of the Roman Empire and the Roman government. There had been no restoration of the kingdom of Israel at that time. This is why so many people were disappointed in Jesus and thought he can't be the Messiah because he didn't do what we wanted him to do, what he needs to do. So they were looking to him to bring that kingdom back to Israel, that restoration. And you can tell from their question, who did they want to do it? Jesus. When did they want him to do it? At this time, right? And what did they want? A physical restored kingdom. And where was that kingdom centrally located? Jerusalem. They were very specific, telling Jesus all the ins and outs of what he should do next, right? This was their mind frame. When are you going to do this? When are you setting up this physical, national, political kingdom? And then we come to Jesus' response. He said to them simply, "That's not for you to know. The Father has fixed that time and that date by his own authority and in his own sovereign and powerful wisdom. And it's not for you to know." But it's the equivalent of a parent saying, "Not now." Or a parent saying, "Maybe later." Right? It simply means you're not going to get what you want right now. And then I want you to catch the biggest transition word of this whole text, and it's a transition word that goes from the Old Testament and from the Gospels. It's a transition word that jumps this connecting these two ministries of Jesus, the earthly bodily ministry of Jesus, and then the ascended ministry of Jesus through his mystical body, the church. And so they said, "When will you do this?" And Jesus says, "That is not for you to know when I will do that." And then he says the word, "But." It's a very important word in this theme verse for the book of Acts. And it is the word that flips the script on the disciples. Because you can tell what they wanted, and you can tell when they wanted it and how they wanted it. And then Jesus says, "Well, it's not going to happen like you think, and not now, and it's not for you to know any of those answers that you're looking for. But I will tell you something, and this is what you need to be thinking about. You are going to be doing something." He says, "But you will receive power, and you will be my witnesses." So right away, the first script is right now. Well, right now, it's your turn. It's, in effect, Jesus getting up out of the driver's seat of the kingdom work on earth. And he's not leaving altogether, but he's getting up and he's stepping aside and he's saying, "Please sit down. Because now you're going to take the steering wheel and the throttle. And you're going to be in the driver's seat, so to speak." He says, "You are going to receive power and you will be my witnesses." And then he says where this witnessing will take place. And it must have blown their minds because it starts in Jerusalem, yes. But then it goes to Judea and Samaria, to the place where Jesus was rejected and there were a bunch of half-breeds that didn't know how to worship the one true living God correctly. We're going to go there. You want us to witness there? And not only there, but to the Gentile world? We're going to take your kingdom, not to be restored in this one central location, but your kingdom is going to spread throughout the entire world and be established through us as your witnesses. This is a major script flip that Jesus is describing in Acts 1:8. And the rest of the book is us figuring out how that pans out. But we know that this is God's plan. But just so that you can kind of get in the mind frame of the disciples in this moment, I want to share another quote with you from Adrian Rogers. Adrian Rogers, he's describing this major plot twist, and he says this: "Here they are. Look at them," meaning the 11 disciples at this moment. "Here they are. Look at them. A little group of ragtag apostles, some of them fishermen. They're unlettered. Most of them don't have any education. They don't have a college behind them. They don't have seminary degrees. They have no financial backings. They have no prestige. They have no political pull anywhere. They are commanded to go into all the world and to tell the message." And what is their message? A crucified Savior. Someone that the world just hated and put on a cross and died at the hands of the reigning government, the Roman government. When you look at it through that lens, it looks a bit like a mission impossible. Just get into your mind, what were they working with? What did they have earthly speaking? Not much. We just read their accolades. And then think for a moment what they were up against situationally and culturally. They were up against the imperial might of the Iron Legions of Rome. That's a pretty Goliath-looking figure. And there was the intellectual sophistication of the Greeks, another giant in its own right. Then there was the religious bigotry of the Jewish religion. So you've got these three figures, and you've got these 11 men who are losing their main figure to an ascension. And yes, he is a resurrected Savior, and he appeared by many convincing proofs, and that's what lit the fire in the disciples. But looking just at this moment, he says to this little ragtag group, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." One author wrote this, "While in one sense, the apostles really started with nothing. They really had nothing in that upper room as far as political pull, backing, education, other than they had walked and talked with God, Jesus, and they had seen him resurrected. And then they have received this commission and this promise that you will receive power and you will be my witnesses." So while in one sense the apostles, earthly speaking, started out with virtually nothing, in another sense they started out with everything because God promised them the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And so while it's awesome to look at this from like a literary standpoint and see this major script flipping, I also want to look at this personally. These are Jesus' words in Acts 1:8 here, and I think they're important for us as a church to hear him say. This is a foundation to not just the book of Acts for the disciples in their mission, but these words of Jesus, his last words before his ascension, ought to be our first concern. I don't want you to hear me saying this, but one of the reasons why I want you to interact in your journal is because I want you to hear Jesus tell you that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And I found an interesting fact that I had not known. That statement from Jesus is just that. An indicative statement. It's not an imperative, meaning it's not a command or a request. He didn't say, "Go be my witnesses." He said it as a matter of fact. According to the sovereignty of God, he knew. And he said, "You will be my witnesses." It's the difference between me saying, "Tomorrow morning, go watch the sunrise." That's a command. A statement is, "Tomorrow the sun will rise." One is kind of a command. The other is a statement of fact. And in today's, and I am dating myself, and I don't like to do that, but in slang today, when someone says something that's just purely and simply a fact, a lot of times teenagers will respond with a simple phrase, "facts." Right? They'll just tag it like, "Yep, that's truth. That's facts." And that's what Jesus just did when he said, "You will receive power and you will be my witnesses." He's not asking, he's stating the truth, the reality of the situation. And for us, I want to hear God say that to us. This is the plan of God for this corner of the world, for you to have power and for you to be his witness. So for us, The phrase that came to mind as I thought about the application of this first chunk is, "Lord, by the power that you've given us, by the Spirit of God, grant us the courage to share." The courage to share my testimony and the courage to share what I know is true, that we have a risen and reigning King who died on the cross for the sins of the world. That by grace through faith, anyone who comes to believe and repent and be baptized can be saved. So simply to hear God say this and then say, "God, please give me the courage to be your witness. I know you've given me your spirit, but Lord, help me know the power of that spirit. Help me to, so to speak, sit in the driver's seat of the job that you've given me, which isn't simply to park a boat. The job he's given us is to be his witnesses in various ways in our world, in our community. So prayer number one from our passage, an application that I want you to engage with personally and even brainstorm how we can corporately continue this, is Lord, grant us the courage to share. I've been enunciating this to a few people in places, but I'm praying for a renewal. And I think I'm praying for a renewal, and this is a transparent moment. And you guys can be praying for me, I guess, in my faith. But the word revival kind of scares me. It kind of scares me because the cost associated with revivals, because I kind of like being comfortable. I like the version of Christianity that I know. I like the style that we're doing church right now. It does cost. I know a lot of you it costs. You do a lot of things for this church and for this community. But if I start praying for renewal, a fresh wind, a revival, I know that part of that is that God is going to ask me to do some uncomfortable things, to ask me to step outside of my comfort zone and to sacrifice and to give. And to be honest, my comfortable version of Christianity, I would like to stay there. So to start looking into Acts and studying these things, I kind of am like, well, I know the Lord wants me to pray for revival, but that's a prayer that scares me. So I've convinced myself, well, maybe I'll water it down a little bit and I'll just pray for renewal. Because that's kind of, I can handle a little renewal, right? Something comfortable, a little comfortable change where we can say, man, wasn't that good to go through the book of Acts and get a little renewal? And I was kind of challenged on that by a couple people and ultimately by the Lord. And he said, don't you want revival? Don't you want the wind of the Holy Spirit to go through and for salvations to come far and wide in your community and for your world to be turned upside down because the power of the gospel transforming lives and hearts and communities? And I have to say, yeah, I kind of do want that. I do. And I think Acts will help us move in that direction. But I think that one of the first things that we need, one of the foundation pieces that we need, I think my eyes are in the wrong place if I start thinking too far out about all of the changes and all the things or all of the cost of revival. I think part one is simply this. Do we hear Jesus' words here? Do we hear Jesus' words when he says, you're going to have power? It's going to be enough power for each day's needs, for each step of this journey that I will take you on personally and corporately. You will receive the power for it. And I'll be there. And statement, facts, you'll be my witness. I'll give you the words. I'll open the doors. I'll create the situations. The revival ultimately is upon his work. It's what Jesus began and continues to do, right? And yet he's going to use me as a vessel, because he's called me to be his witness in this world. So that's a transparency moment that I'm journaling about and wrestling with. Whereas it's one of those prayers that you dangerously pray, Lord, I do want revival. I do want change, and I want it to start in my heart. That you would use me, whatever it costs, whatever needs to happen, to bring the gospel, to be your witness in this world. Then to wrap up this, two angels, as Jesus gives them this script-twisting, flipping phrase, but you, he then disappears into a cloud in the sky, and two angels appear at their side. And it essentially tells the disciples that the resurrection appearances of Jesus have finished. He's not going to come and go like he has over these last 40 days to be with you. But he's going to go for good this time. And it essentially says, now go and do what he's told you to do. Go and obey his words. But this also gives us some clues about his return when it says he will return in the same way you saw him go. And that was, they saw him go visibly. I believe he will visibly return. He left in glory. That cloud that it talks about is that cloud that filled the tabernacle and the temple, the cloud that descended on Mount Sinai. It's that glory cloud of the presence and glory of God. That's what took him up, and that's what he's going to come again on. And from other prophecies and from our account and even the next verse that we'll look at, it'll be at the Mount of Olives, I believe. Just as he went, and where he went and how he went, in the same way, it says, he will return. What an awesome hope for us to have. 12 through 26. Here's the chunk between this great time of the ascension and chapter 2, which is Pentecost. So we have a series of days here in verses 12 through 26. And let's take the first chunk. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And a Sabbath day journey isn't a full day's journey because you could only travel a little bit on the Sabbath. So that's what that means. They were close, about a Sabbath day journey. And when they entered Jerusalem, it says they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, and Philip and Thomas, and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. The second application point here is the very next thing that we see the disciples doing. They didn't throw a party. They didn't put their feet up and go, well, I guess he told us to wait. What do you guys want to do? Well, let's just wait around. It says they devoted themselves to prayer. The second thing that I think the two foundational pieces that I think that God has for us in his word today is first, to hear the words of Jesus personally. You will be my witness. And then to see the disciples, the pattern that they have is a commitment. And not just a commitment, I would say a conviction to pray. Their conviction comes from a deep-held belief that I need to be in prayer. I need to be abiding and connected to God. So when it says not just that they said a prayer and they did a couple hand gestures and then they waited, our text here says that they devoted themselves. That gives this repeated nature that they continually went to God in prayer, and they abided in his presence, waiting with expectation. And God said, that's where I have you right now, Andrew. Don't think too far out into the future, or don't think that you're going to have to guilt the church into doing things or create things yourselves. This is all I want you to know today, that I have said this, that you will have power and you will be my witness. And see, as the disciples did in this, so you, please do, devote yourself to prayer. And what does that prayer look like? Right now, it's, what did their prayer look like in that moment? They're like, I don't know what this helper is going to do or what this baptism of the Holy Spirit is going to look like, but Lord, we're ready for it. We're here. We want this because this is what you want. And so we're making ourselves mentally abiding in your direction right now. So they devoted themselves to this eager anticipation prayer with expectation of what God was going to do. And I think that's the two-prong of today's message, is to hear Jesus personally, you will be my witness, and then see the disciples devoting themselves to prayer. That's where I want to be. The verse that came to mind that you can cross-reference is John 15:5. It says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. And even though Jesus has gone away, we can still be connected to him. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And again, that's a prayer of revival. God, I want to bear fruit, kingdom fruit, in my life and in my community. And he follows it up by saying, apart from me, you can do nothing. So I want to be connected. I want to abide. And part of how we abide is prayer. Just that expectation of prayer. Lord, I do want revival. I do want a renewal. I want a spiritual wind to move through and take me higher and further in my relationship with God and grab the hearts of those around me. But I know for this to take place, I need to abide to bear fruit. And that abiding in our text is a devotion to prayer. This is private prayer, this is family prayer, and this is corporate prayer. And if that means that every once in a while you come to the women's prayer group, if you haven't been a part of the women's prayer group that they have, or are every Thursday night, every other Thursday night we do a prayer group here at the church, it's a group of people with the conviction to pray. This need to know that we need to be in prayer together, to place ourselves in the place to receive what God has for us. Carrying on. In those days, Peter stood up. Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in the ministry. Now this man, Judas, acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so the field was called in their own language Akeladama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office." Here in Luke, the historian gives us some almost too much detail on what happened to Judas, right? Judas's fate is described here as, elsewhere it said he hanged himself, and so that hanging must have gone poorly, and part of it was a falling and spilling of guts. But that's not what this text is about. That's, I think, just historian Luke including maybe too many details. Not to say that Scripture has too many details. That's just, did that need to be in there? I don't know. God knows, and he put it in there. We'll leave it at that. But here we see Peter standing up and using the word of God to teach the people of God and give them direction. And I took encouragement at that. I just had to highlight that and think about that. It simply says, Peter stood up. That's an example that I personally want to follow. But it's not just for a pastor to follow. I think that's for each of us to follow. The principle here is a man stood up and used the word of God to teach the people of God. And at that time, they didn't have the full word of God. They had the Old Testament. And so he used writings of David within Psalms that mirrored their situation where there was a betrayal and a vacancy of power that David talked about. May his fate for his betrayal be one thing, and let his office be replaced. And so Peter took those passages and said, our situation is like that, so we're going to use the word of God to direct us in what we ought to do now. And what we ought to do now is see that the betrayer has been justly punished with his actions that we have seen and know, and let us fill his role. So Peter took them to the word of God, something that Jesus did often, right? When Jesus was in situations, he often quoted the Old Testament to give direction to his current. We are to do the same, to use the word of God to teach the people of God to give direction in each and every circumstance. We're not to follow whims of emotion or even circumstances, because emotion and circumstances can all lead astray, but to let the people of God use the word of God to direct the people of God. So he gave them comfort from the idea of God's sovereignty through the word of God, and he used it to guide them, to reestablish this other position. On to the final. So one of the men who had accompanied us during all the time that Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, that's pretty early on, until the day when he was taken up from us. So that's when the Spirit descended on Jesus, from that moment where they saw him baptized till the moment where he was ascended just recently. Beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these men who have seen all of that must become with us a witness to his resurrection, meaning fulfill this charge. And they put forward two, Joseph and Barsabbas. I don't want to say Barabbas, that's a different guy, but it's similar spelling, who was also called Justice and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in the ministry and apostleship." So specifically, this isn't just to be a witness, but to be a witness in the position of apostle, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles, becoming that 12th completion number, 12th apostle. So this text gives us one thing, and that is the qualifications to be an apostle. That was to be there to see all of these things, to be a physical witness. He said specifically, one of these men who has been a witness of all of this. There are abuses in my understanding, there are abuses in the church today happening as people are claiming the position of apostle with the authority that takes, that includes the authority to speak prophecies and words of God that I think are recklessly wielding an authority that is not biblically theirs. And that's we can gather that from this portion of Scripture. But beyond that, I want to notice two things here. One is that, again, they did what? They prayed. Now notice what Jesus did before he chose the 12 disciples originally back in Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6, it mentions that Jesus went and prayed and then went out to choose the 12. So it fits before they make this choice. They paused and they prayed. And then notice the casting of lots. And this is one of the first chances for us to apply our... Last week, I mentioned the difference between descriptive and prescriptive, okay? So if this text is prescriptive, it means that at our next annual meeting, we are going to cast lots for the position of elder. Who's all for that? Luke? Okay. It's an interesting practice, right? To say, well, you know, we're going to put a few names in the hat, and I guess the elders this year are going to be... Oh. Eli. Just kidding. Right? So is this descriptive or prescriptive? Does this mean all church leadership should be done through the casting of lots? I don't think so. I don't think that's what this... It's not being prescriptive, telling us how we should choose our leadership. It's being descriptive of what they chose to do then. Their situations and their prayers led them to this. We have two people here. And we cannot choose. In fact, I don't know if we should choose or we want to choose. In fact, if we follow Proverbs 16:33, so someone might have brought up, well, if we can't decide, if we're not at peace with either of these two, that we narrowed it down to two, Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its decision is from the Lord. What if we cast lots for these final two to pick one? And that's what they did. And that's Acts chapter 1. The two things that I want us to be contemplating and praying through from Acts chapter 1. The foundation for us in this journey of Acts, I'm convinced of this. One, we need to hear Jesus personally say to you, you will receive power and you will be my witness in this corner of the world. That's for us to internalize. So all the things that are coming in the book of Acts are not coming from a pastor who's overeager for revival. I've told you, I'm hesitant about it. But when we really hear Jesus personally, it's him that we're listening to. It's him continuing his work here in my life. So foundation piece number one, God, I believe you have given me power. And I believe you are calling me, first and foremost, primarily my identity and purpose is to be your witness. Lord, let me internalize that word. And two, let us commit ourselves to prayer. Let us have this stirring conviction to pray. To pray and to pray and to pray and to have expectant prayers about renewal, revival, change, salvations, growth, restoration where brokenness has happened for restoration. We don't know how the Spirit is going to move or what he's going to do, but I believe he's going to move and he's going to work. I believe he's already at work, and I'm excited to see what he'll do this year. So grant us the courage to share, to be his witness as we have heard his commission, and grant us the conviction to pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would allow this chapter to lay the foundation for the rest of our study, that we would hear the words of Jesus, that we are your witnesses in this corner of the world, and also that you would stir within us this need to abide, this need to be connected to you in prayer, and that through that we'll be excited about the fruit, the much fruit that we will bear in your name and by your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.